We're coming back to this 12th verse then, really, as a means of summarizing this portion, because you can't really think upon these words without considering the wider context. But back there in verse 12, we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And if you have a margin in your Bible against the word Ebenezer, the literal rendering of that is two words, and it means the stone of help. The Eben is the word for stone, and then Ezer is the verb to help. So put the two of them together and you get Ebenezer, or the stone of help. So Samuel sets up this stone and he calls it the stone of help. And then he says, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We'll bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read. We bless thee for thy dealings with thy people in ancient times that are written for our learning. Lord, we can read and meditate upon these things. This is true history. This is inspired history. Lord, these things, these events took place as exactly as they are recorded here in Scripture. Lord, we do not doubt that for a moment when we pray that thou will bless our meditation upon thy word just now. Speak to our hearts. May there be a word in season to us. Even we, Lord, who live so many years and centuries and millennia since then. Nevertheless, Lord, let there be a freshness to thy word. The same principles that we observe, Lord, have a bearing upon our lives and our times as well. Therefore, Lord, help us to glean with profit here today from thy word. Encourage us, even as we think about this stone of help that was set up. Lord, we praise thee. There's help from God for us. And may we know that ourselves this year, as we launch out upon it today. May we know much help from the Lord. Lord, we need thy help. We confess that. We confess that now as we come to thy word. Lord, give us that help that we need to hear and to understand and receive thy word. Give me that added help to preach. So, Lord, bless us now, we pray. Look upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Israelites were forbidden by God to ever set up any image of a stone that they were ever going to bow down to and worship. You go back to Leviticus chapter 26, for example, and it tells you there that there was to be no standing image, neither were they to set up an image of stone in their land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. However, they were permitted to set up memorial stones, testimonies to God's dealings with them, to his intervention on their behalf, to the times when he brought victory to them, as on this occasion. For example, you will think about that day that they crossed over Jordan into the land of promise. Joshua, at the Lord's direction, was to command that a pillar of stones was set up in the midst of the river as a testimony to the crossing and the fact that the Lord had opened up the way for them to cross over Jordan. Furthermore, the Lord had told Joshua that he was to assign one man out of each tribe, and they were to be tasked with carrying a stone out of the Jordan riverbed over into the land of promise, and wherever they were to set up the camp, which was in Gilgal, wherever they were to set up the camp for the first time that evening, as they entered into the land, they were to set up a pillar of stones. And you have something of the details there in Joshua chapter 4, because it is suggested, well, surely the time will come when another generation will rise up and they will ask the question, what meaneth these stones? And it was to be an opportunity to testify to a rising generation that the Lord indeed had helped them and had brought them over Jordan. He brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness, and now he was bringing them in to the land of promise. The Lord fulfills his promises. And that stone set up, that stone pillar, was like a memorial to that, a memorial to the Lord keeping his word, that the promises of God ever stand. And there were others as well in other times in Israel's history. You could even go back a little further than the days of Joshua. Go way back to Jacob and to an individual. Remember Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau, and that night he reaches Well, it was a place called Luz. Later on, it was called Bethel by Jacob. And he slept, and he made one of the stones his pillow. It must have been an uncomfortable night if you had a stone as your pillow. But the Lord spoke to Jacob. He dreamed, and he saw in that dream the ladder that reached from heaven to earth. The Lord was at the top of the ladder. The angels of God were ascending and descending upon that ladder. And in the morning, we read in Genesis 28 that Jacob took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he named it Bethel, the house of God. It was the place where he met with God. That's the whole significance of Bethel. It's the place to meet with God. And Jacob certainly did meet with God. So in Israel's history, there was indeed occasions when they set up these memorial stones, never to bow down to them, because as I've mentioned, that was forbidden by God. But they were set up as memorials to the Lord's help and his Lord's intervention, the Lord's mercy. And that is what is happening here in this portion of Scripture that we have read of this morning, and particularly Samuel here in verse 12, because he erects this memorial, sets up this one stone, and he gives it this name, Ebenezer. In fact, this place took on the name, just the same way as Bethel was given to the name given to that place called Luz. This here place takes on a new name. It takes on the name Ebenezer because there is this stone that was set up by Samuel, a memorial of thanksgiving to the glory of God and for the encouragement of Israel. We're told that it was set up between Mizpah and Shen, which was an open space outside the settlement of Mizpah. The word Shen there means tooth, and it's taken to refer to a craggy rock face. So there was a specific location outside the area of Mizpah, and that's mentioned there in this portion of Scripture a number of times, and we'll pick up on that in just in a little moment, some of the things that happened in around Mizpah. But between Mizpah and this rocky crag of a rock face, there was a stone. Maybe that's where even the stone was supplied out of that rocky face and crag that there was. Maybe some rock had come free and had rolled down the hillside or whatever and just was lying there. And Samuel sets it up and he says, this is our stone of help. This is our memorial to the Lord for all that he has done in delivering us from the Philistines. And as I've pointed out to you in the margin, it gives you the literal rendering of that term, and it means stone of help. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And the Lord applied that portion to my own heart and put it on my heart as a motto text for this 70th year. And we do want to set up our memorial, but in a physical sense, certainly in a spiritual sense. We want today to come and look at this portion of Scripture and to set up our Ebenezer and to acknowledge the Lord's help, in the work of God. Some of you do go back to those times in White Abbey, almost to the start of the work. There's no one around that was there right at the very beginning in 1953, but some of you came into the work very shortly after that. And therefore you have a better overview of it than many people have. But all of the 70 years, we want to thank the Lord. There were ups and downs, but that's just life in general. There's the highs and the lows. But one thing remains constant through it all, and that is the help of God, the Lord's blessing. And the work would not have survived to today if it wasn't for the Lord's help and the Lord's intervention and his preserving hand upon us. And we all have benefited. We're going to think about how Israel benefited here from what happened that day in Israel's history. Well, we can acknowledge we have all benefited in one way or another. We have benefited from the work of God and what the Lord did in those times. And those who were there at the very beginning and pioneered the work and had a vision for it are gone. Think particularly of Dr. Paisley and Cecil Harvey, who was a foundation elder in Crossgar Free Presbyterian Church, the very first Free Presbyterian Church. It was really him that had the vision. He was a traveler, and he was up in White Abbey, and he saw the old courthouse and police station that had been up for lease. And he went and spoke to Dr. Paisley and said to him, could we not lease that building and start a church? And I suppose that's one of the things that makes Newton Abbey or White Abbey unique, was it started off as a church without a congregation. It's usually the other way around. A congregation that's formed first, and then they're looking for somewhere to meet and maybe build a place or whatever. Well, White Abbey was a little bit different in how it started out, because it started out as a building with nobody. Just one man from Cross Gar and Dr. Paisley, he was ministering, as we know, on Ravenhill Road. So the work started like that, trying to gather together a congregation into a building that they had leased. And there were difficult times. If you read through the little history we did, well, that's 20 years ago. We're trying to work on that and maybe put it out as a digital book if you want to read it again. But maybe you have a copy of it you can locate from back 20 years ago when we did that. But if you read some of the history there of those early times, they were up and down. In fact, it's mentioned in the book, it seemed as if every presbytery meeting and White Abbey got a mention for one reason or another. Sometimes it was just trying to find money. We're acknowledging the Lord's goodness there in giving and the offerings. Well, there were times there was offerings taken up in the presbytery meeting to keep White Abbey open, because there was no money for the work. The numbers were low and income was not even covering the costs. And sometimes it was the presbytery. And Mr. Douglas was mentioning that as well, how Dr. Paisley used to have to go and persuade people, maybe sometimes outside the presbytery meeting, who had a few pound in their pocket to contribute to keeping the work open and White Abbey. It came through difficult times, but we can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped. And that's really what we want to do today. We want to acknowledge the Lord's goodness to us in that regard. I want you first of all here from this portion of Scripture to consider the need of help that is acknowledged. The need of help. We go back there to the beginning of that chapter, and you'll see mention made there of 20 years. 20 years. And if we can fill in a little bit about what happened over those 20 years, then we'll see something of why they needed the Lord's help. 20 years they had been under the heel of the Philistines. And at the beginning of this chapter, at this very location where this stone of help was set up, because you'll find there in the earlier portion that there's mention made, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, if we go back there just for a moment and pick up something here of these 20 years that are mentioned. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to all Israel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now we're going back 20 years here and more. We're going back to the place that was later called Ebenezer. It wasn't called Ebenezer then, but the inspired historian is looking back. This is all history to him. And he knows that place that has become so renowned for the name Ebenezer. That's just what he called it, even prior, 20 years prior to the actual setting up of the stone and the giving of it his name. It's this same area. There was a battle fought, or at least Israel pitched their tents ready for a pitched battle with the Philistines on this very spot that Samuel, 20 years later, would set up his stone of help upon it. But there is given to us there in these subsequent chapters, from chapter 4 onwards, the record of two defeats that the Israelites suffered at the hands of the Philistines. After the first defeat, there was an inquest as to why this had happened. And superstitiously, they come to the conclusion that what was wrong was that they didn't have the physical presence of the Ark of the Lord with them. So they decide, we're going to fight the Philistines again. This time, we're going to go and get the Ark. We're going to fetch the Ark. And we're going to bring it out of its location, where it was at the place of worship, and we're going to bring it to the battlefield. This is the reason why we have lost the battle. They never started to think, well, maybe it's our hearts are not right with God. Maybe that's why we've lost the battle. Maybe that's why the Philistines have defeated us. That's never seemed to enter into their mind. It took 20 years for that thought to enter into their mind and for them to acknowledge, because that's what's there at the start of chapter 7, as we'll come to see in a moment. They never thought for a moment, maybe the problem is with our own hearts. It's not so much superstitiously of having the Ark of the Covenant with us and it's physically in the camp of Israel as we go out to battle. In fact, we're going to carry it out into the battlefield. That wasn't the reason why the Philistines had defeated them. There was a problem with their heart. But superstitiously, they're of the mind, if we were but to fetch the Ark of the Lord and bring it to the battlefield and fight these Philistines a second time, then we're going to win the battle. Now, if you look there at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 6, well, verse 5, because it says, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore.'" So it did create some consternation and fear among the Philistines, but it was very short-lived, because the heart of the Israelites was not right before God, and therefore they were not going to have the Lord's help. The Lord was not going to intervene in this second battle against the Philistines and give them the victory, in the same way he did not give them the victory in the first battle either. The Philistines soon resolved there, verse 9 of chapter 4, "Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." That gives us a little insight into what was at stake. They were going to be the servants of one another, whoever would win. The Philistines had already won the previous battle, and Israel were their servants. And the Philistines are encouraging themselves and saying, "We need a fight, and we need a fight like men. Everything depends on this, or else we're going to be the servants to the Hebrews." And if you go down through that next, the rest of that chapter, we're going to abbreviate it here for a little. There was a great number of the Israelites slain. Among them was Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eleazar, the two wicked sons of Eleazar. And in verses 10 and 11, it tells you there that the Ark of God was taken. The Ark was captured. Instead of being a help to them, it's lost. It's even worse than before, because they still had the Ark after the previous defeat. They could still go and worship if they were interested in going and worshiping. That's part of the problem. But now they've lost the Ark itself. This is the chapter that tells you about Eli's death, because as you work your way down that chapter towards the conclusion of it, the news of the Ark's capture is brought back to Eli, the high priest, and he is so overwhelmed at the mention of the loss of the Ark, verse 18, that it tells you that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. And at that same time, his daughter-in-law goes into labor, and she brings forth that child, and she dies in childbirth, and she gives the child the name Ichabod. Verse 21, "The glory is departed from Israel." With the loss of the Ark, that was her conclusion. They were in a sorry state. Now, the Lord afflicted the Philistines because they had the Ark of the Covenant, and we're told there that it only remained in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Chapter 6, verse 1, if you come forward to that portion. They were so afflicted that they give it up. So the Ark goes back to the land of Israel, goes back to the men of Beth Shemesh, and you have that incident where some of them opened the Ark and looked into it, and a number of them were slain. Such was their lack of knowledge. They have departed from the Lord, and they've forgotten the Lord, and there's no knowledge among them. And that which they ended up doing cost many of them their lives, because they lifted the mercy seat off the Ark, and they looked into the Ark. And the Lord slew many, many of them that day dead because they had done that. You see, it's an illustration of the gospel. We need the covering for the broken law, or else the wrath of God will consume us. That incident with the men of Beth Shemesh is a wonderful illustration of the gospel and why we need to be saved. Why do we need Christ? You cannot stand before God on the basis of the law. We'll be condemned, we'll be consumed in a moment. The wrath of God will fall upon us. We need a covering, and the mercy seat was the covering, and on the mercy seat there was sprinkled the blood of atonement. There was the covering for the broken law on the mercy seat, and that must always be on the mercy seat. We must always have that covering of our sins if we're ever going to be accepted before God. But they didn't know that. Such was the loss of knowledge among the Israelites. They didn't know not to take off the lid of the ark and lift off the mercy seat. And for 20 long years, the ark was left in the house of a man. There we read at the beginning of chapter 7, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented or began to lament after the Lord. So they have lost the ark, and it goes into this man's house, and it's there for 20 years. Because Israel have forgotten the Lord. They're not interested in the ark. They're not interested in worshiping the Lord. It's not the focal point of their worship, as it ought to have been in the tabernacle in the wilderness, later on in the temple. As we know, they were worshiping false gods. But there for 20 years it sits. Oh, there's individuals who are looking after it. We read there about Eliezer, the son of Abinadab, that he was appointed as a priest and he looked after it. But all this time it's in Kirjath-Jearim. It's not where it ought to be. The Lord's forgotten. The Lord's forgotten. And it took 20 years before Israel started to lament after the Lord and to think about the Ark of the Covenant. 20 years. And during those 20 years, they lived under the oppressive heel of the Philistines. They were his servants, as we've already pointed out from that previous chapter. What would happen when they are defeated? The Philistines knew what would happen to them if the Hebrews defeated them. We'll be their servants, and they'll be our servants if we defeat them. So for 20 years, under the heel, the oppressive heel of the Philistines, and there's no seeking after the Lord. All that time they're seeking after false gods that are mentioned here in verses 3 and 4 and 5. There's a need of help. Oh, they most definitely need the Lord's help. They need the Lord to come again and to visit them. It's going to be mercy. Where is the merit here? Where are they going to deserve this? How are they ever going to deserve the Lord coming? They're not. It's going to be mercy. God is going to have mercy on them. And whatever happens in this seventh chapter and the events that we have read here today, it's all because of mercy. For no other reason than that God had mercy on them. God had mercy on them. And that's always the encouragement, Christian, that we can cast ourselves upon the mercies of God. It's not a matter of trying to rack up points with God and somehow then say, oh, I'm entitled to this, or now I deserve something from God. That will never happen. God bestows his favor because he's merciful. He's pleased to do so. And that always gives us hope in every day. Back in 1953, was there any merit? Was there anyone deserving of the Lord working and moving and starting a work? And even then, in those days, we were down visiting her. I was visiting my in-laws during the week and I was talking to Mr. Foster about this. And he says those early days were difficult. It wasn't really until 1966 that things took off, the imprisonment. And the Lord began to move and work. And for the first 15 years of this denomination, from 1951 right through to 1966, it was difficult times. But even in our own day, we can take encouragement from this fact. We can cast ourselves upon his mercy. We can look to the Lord for mercy. Any one of us can cry to God for mercy for no other reason than he is pleased to do so. Not because we deserve his blessing or his favor. Not because we've earned it in some way and therefore we have a right to it. We expect it. No, we just cast ourselves upon his mercy. How long has this land forgotten God? More than 20 years. How long will it take this land before it begins to lament after God? Did the oppressive nature of the servitude to the Philistines finally bring Israel to the place where they decided we need to turn to the Lord? These false gods that we are worshiping and serving, they're not bringing us any good. Did it take 20 years for that to happen? It would seem that that was the case. 20 years under the heel of the Philistines before they started to realize these false gods are not helping us and they're not bringing blessing to us. And how long will it be for this nation of ours to learn that? Bowing down at the modern gods that are worshipped today. How long will it be before they realize this will not do our nation any good? This will not do our nation any good. The need of help. I want you secondly to notice here the obtaining of help. At the slightest interest being shown by the people, Samuel was on hand to encourage them to return unto the Lord with a promise that he would indeed show mercy to them. If you look there at verse 2 and then on into verse 3. So for 20 years, long time, it tells us, the house of Israel then began to lament after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I've often thought, what did Samuel do for 20 years? During that period, I don't think we would ever conclude that he was inactive, that he wasn't working as a prophet of the Lord. But there's 20 years and he battled on and the people didn't want to hear him. They're following after their false gods. They're not going to listen to what Samuel has to say. But after 20 years and this change that has come upon the people, and now they begin to lament after the Lord, and Samuel is there with a message from God. A message from God. He encourages them to return. He tells them spells out the terms upon which the Lord will accept them as they return. And then he promises them, he'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. There's always a way back with God. There's always a way back. Even though it takes 20 years for somebody to realize that. The Lord is merciful. There's the assurance of the Lord's help. And if you take those things in order there that I have mentioned in verse 3 and 4, there are certain things that has to be done. First of all, he does encourage them, if ye return to the Lord with all your heart, and then jump to the last bit, then he will deliver you. If ye return with all your heart, it has to be sincere. It has to be genuine. It just can't be, we are fed up with the trouble of the Philistines and we want them off our back, and we'll do anything, we'll pretend to follow the Lord just to get them off our backs. No, Samuel says this has to be genuine. You have to go through with this. You have to mean what you're doing. You have to turn your back upon the false gods. And they're told there that they are to, if they are genuine in this matter, that they are to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among them. And then we're told a little more about those in verse 4, Balaam and Ashtaroth. And you'll see both of those terms are in the plural. You'll know the term Baal often appears in the Old Testament, that they served Baal and worshipped Baal. That's referring to a single god. But then Balaam is referring to a whole series of gods. It's in the plural. And Ashtaroth is a female plural as well. So there were males and female gods, often associated with immorality and perversion. That was the mark of false religion way back in those times. And there were those gods that were looked upon as being male. And they were looked upon as Balaam. And then there's Ashtaroth, and they are the female goddesses. And there's other places in the scriptures that will make mention of the gods and goddesses as well. But that's what is in view here with Balaam and Ashtaroth. There were a multiplicity of gods. There wasn't just one idol that they were worshipping. They had departed from the worship of one god to the worship of many gods. Monotheistic, the worship of one god, to the worship of many gods, polytheistic. That's how far they had gone. It wasn't that they just set up an idol. It wasn't even as if it was in the days of Aaron when he made the golden calf and he set up the golden calf and he says, this is a representation of Jehovah. No, they've gone beyond that. That's why the worship of Baal was so wicked. It was the worship of many, many gods. They had descended to live like the heathen that they were living among in Canaan. That's really what they had gone to. They had descended to live like the heathen, just acting like the heathen did, worshipping many gods. And Samuel says, if you're going to turn to the Lord, then you have to turn your back upon these false gods. All these gods and goddesses have to go. Then you have to prepare your heart, he says in verse 3. Prepare your heart unto the Lord. The Lord is interested in our hearts. Not just outward forms and practices. They have their place, as we know, but it's your heart. The Lord wants your heart. And Samuel says, Israel, the Lord wants your heart here. You've got to prepare your heart to turn on to the Lord. And you've got to serve him only. Oh, there can't be this to-ing and fro-ing. That happened at other times. Jump forward to the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel. When Elijah said to Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal be God, because he went back to this again. If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. You can't serve both. And that's what Samuel is saying. You can't serve both. You can't have a camp, a foot in the world's camp and a foot in the Lord's camp. That can't happen, Christian. We're either out and out for the Lord or we're not. We're either cold or hot. Lukewarm, the Lord can't put up with it at all. And Samuel is saying to them, you have to decide which side you're on. You're going to have to choose. Are you on the Lord's side or are you on the side of false religion? And you have to be wholehearted and committed to it. And then he gives them the promise. The Lord will help you. The Lord will deliver you. You turn to the Lord. You put your heart right. Then the Lord will deliver you from your troubles. You see, sometimes people have it the other way around. They get into trouble and they think, oh, if the Lord would just deliver me out of this trouble, I'll give him my heart. Is that what Samuel's saying? Is that the order that Samuel's using here and setting down before Israel? Oh, the Lord will deliver you and then you can get your heart right. No, Samuel says you get your heart right, then the Lord will deal with your troubles. And the Lord will deliver you from your troubles once you get your heart right. That's the order. That's the order today as well. So there is this ministry of Samuel to them that he points out what it is that they have to do. And then he sends out that message in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you. And the people come with one accord. In verse 6 there, they drew water and they poured it out. And it's a picture of the pouring out of repentance. They're taking on board what Samuel says and acting on it. And they're turning to the Lord. And we read there about them fasting and praying. Verse 6. They fasted on that day and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So there's a whole putting of things right. This is how they're going to obtain help. Now the Philistines find out and they come into Israel thinking, right, there's going to be another battle. We've beat them twice before. We just need to put them down again and they'll serve us for another 20 years. But it's going to be altogether different this time. Because now, instead of looking for the Ark of the Covenant, isn't that the interesting thing? What is it that they say in verse 8 to Samuel? They're not running to find the Ark of the Covenant and carry it out into the battlefield. What they say to Samuel is, in verse 8, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. That's what they didn't do before. And superstitiously bringing out the Ark of the Covenant and thinking, oh, this will get us the victory. This is what they should have done then. This is what they're doing now. Samuel, pray for us. This is how we'll obtain the Lord's help. And I would say that to us all today, Christian, this year. No doubt it will have its times of need and difficulty. Do you know how you obtain the Lord's help? By praying for it. It's not running around telling others your troubles. Although there's a place maybe for sharing your cares and that with somebody else, but it's not a substitute for getting on your knees and praying and crying unto God for his help. That's how you obtain the help of God, and I too pray. Pray for it. That's what Israel realized they needed to do. And there's no substitute. And the help came. It tells us there the Lord thundered upon them, upon the Philistines, that is, as Samuel prayed and offered the sacrifice, tied in with prayer, tied in with Christ and his atonement is what's been represented here. The Philistines, verse 10, drew near to battle, and the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and discomforted them. And they were smitten before Israel. Samuel had told them, you turn to the Lord will deliver you. And that's exactly what came to pass. Very quickly, the acknowledgement of the help of the Lord. We come here to the raising up of this stone in testimony to what the Lord did that day. You can see why Samuel wanted to lift up this stone and raise it up and give it this name and acknowledge the Lord's help. As I say, I've often thought about Samuel. What did he feel? What did he do over those 20 years? Was his heart broken? I'm sure it was. As he watched the people follow after false religion and the land just get worse and worse under the heel of the Philistines. Oh, what a day that must have been when they turned to the Lord and the Lord brought deliverance. Is it any wonder Samuel wants to lift up the stone and say, "Hitherto it is the Lord who has helped us, not your gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. They're not the ones who have helped us. It's Jehovah, it's the God of heaven who has helped us." And he sets it up. Our time is gone very quickly. He set it up as a memorial of thanksgiving. It's the glory belongs to the Lord. The victory is the Lord. He set it up for instruction for Israel, that it would remind them ever that it is the Lord only who can help them, not their false gods. It's for their encouragement. It's a reminder of the Lord's power. His arm isn't shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He heard them and he acted. It's a testimony against them if they ever forgot the Lord, and they did, because this cycle just repeated itself, sadly. They forgot the Lord, but there's that stone set up as a reminder to teach them. It's Jehovah who helps you. It's the living God who helps. But then, just to finish off with the emphasis upon the word hitherto, do you see that there in verse 12? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You see, this was but, in Samuel's estimation, this was but the beginning of what the Lord can do. But the beginning of what the Lord can do. Yeah, the Lord has helped up until now, but Samuel had expectations for the future. Hitherto, up until now, the Lord has helped. And with it, there is the thought, he can help us in the days ahead. And it is a reminder that in our lives, what the Lord has begun, he will complete, Christian. And the Lord can help us. He can help us. He can help us this year, 2023. Therefore, take encouragement. He's still the same God. He's not changed. No matter how many years and centuries and millennia has passed from the day that Samuel raised up that stone, the Lord is still the same, and he can help us. And may we be able to raise up our Ebenezer and say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And with it, there is that expectation. He'll continue to do so all my days, all my days. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to bow together in prayer. We're not going to sing a closing hymn. There is that other hymn, we sung it on Wednesday night actually, that has Ebenezer in it. It's 195, "Come thou fount of every blessing." But verse 2, just as we're bowed in prayer, verse 2 says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." We can raise our Ebenezer, and may we indeed do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, bless thy word that we have thought upon today. Let it live in our hearing. Let it burn its way into our heart. May we have cause to testify that we have known help from God. Lord, come. Come this very moment, and certainly come this year that we have launched out on. We acknowledge our need of thy help. Lord, our land needs thy help. Our little province, all its departure from God, needs the Lord's intervention. Turn this people, we pray. Make them sick of sin. Make them sick, Lord, of following false gods. Turn this land and nation. So part us with thy fear and favor now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.